We continue our studies in the life of Christ. We turn this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to read together from the 23rd verse, reading to the end of verse 41. John's Gospel, chapter 12, and starting at verse 23. I'm just noticing we have a combination of Canadian and Northern Irish back there. Aaron and Mrs. Aaron, glad to welcome you to Greenville. I don't think Dr. Barrett noticed you way back there, but Aaron's here to do some studies in the seminary. Some studies indeed. And Grace is here to keep him sane. We welcome them to Greenville all the way from the far west of Canada. And I hope they haven't brought some of that Western Canadian rain with them, for I have visitors coming in this week from Northern Ireland and actually from England. When you come from there, you come hoping to leave the rain behind. But we do welcome them. Now, John 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, "He hath blinded their eyes, and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. This morning I want to draw your attention particularly to the verse 23 in the studies in the life of Christ, a verse that is very often either overlooked or dismissed almost summarily, but I think a verse of tremendous importance. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come." And those who have read the Gospels carefully and have paid attention to the wording will notice that there is frequent reference to the hour, that hour, his hour. And it is always a reference to his soon coming death. And he says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Our Bible reading this morning begins and ends with a striking emphasis on the glory of Christ. At the end of the passage in verse 41, you have one kind of glory described. It's what we may call his essential glory. The glory that belongs to him as the essential and eternal second person of the divine Trinity. This is one of those verses that every Christian should have at his fingertips when he's dealing with the heresy of the self-styled Jehovah's Witness cult and any others who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses, always emphasizing the Jehovah, will tell you that Jesus Christ is perhaps divine in a loose sense of the word. Some will even say he is a God, although how on earth they can square that with monotheism, I don't know. He is a God, but at best he is a creature, having a beginning in time, perhaps the first of all creatures, but nonetheless a creature. And he is never in Scripture described or titled as Jehovah. That's the claim. Remember when I was in Canada some years ago and the Jehovah's Witness woman came to the door of Frank McClelland. He didn't look much like a minister that morning, and she didn't know she was walking into a bear trap, because he had just been out in the garden. He looked like someone who had been homeless for the last 30 years and had suddenly had a downturn in life after that. So he stood out there, and she thought, "Well, I've got one now that I can deal with." He began to talk to her, and she obviously didn't believe him. So he called me out. I had been doing some study. He said, "Would you talk to this woman and confirm this?" Well, obviously, I hadn't been working in the garden, and as I would always tell Frank, start off with the advantage of looking better than he does anyway, because I have hair. And this was supposed to impress her. It didn't. But I remember saying to her, "You know, if I can show you in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is called Jehovah, will you believe that?" She said, "You can't do it." I said, "Well, then you've nothing to worry about, have you? Will you believe it if I can?" She obviously wasn't sure that she knew the Bible well enough, so she would not commit herself. I said, "You see, that's the difference. I will tell you up front right now that anything that you can show me that this Bible teaches, I will undertake to accept and believe it, whatever the Bible says." "But you're afraid of what the Bible says." And though she didn't want to hear, we turned to Isaiah chapter 6, and then to John chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 6 uses two words for the Lord, but certainly when he is praised in the midst of his glory, it is the great term Jehovah. And now we are told by divine inspiration that when Isaiah spoke the words of chapter 6, this is a quotation, the 40th verse is a quotation from Isaiah 6. "These are the things that he said when he saw his," that is Christ's, "glory." This is the essential glory that belongs to Christ as God, second person of the Trinity. But at the beginning of our Bible reading, in verse 23, he speaks of another kind of glory. This is his earned glory. This is the glory that he gained as the mediator, the reward for all that he accomplished by his righteousness and blood. And it's to this that we're going to give our attention this morning. I like John 12 and 23 for many reasons. I hope that some of them will become apparent as we go along. But first and foremost, I like it because it gives us a window into the mind, into the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ as he approached the cross. This was in the final days before his crucifixion. On the one hand, as a man, he was troubled. Verse 27 says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. No, I will say, Father, glorify thy name." As a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, if I may put it humbly and reverently, did not look forward to the agonies of Calvary. As a man, his soul was troubled at the thought. And he knew exactly, of course, what was involved in that. But at the thought of the physical, mental, and spiritual conflict upon which he was just about to be launched, he says, "My soul is troubled." On the one hand, as a man, he felt the trouble of soul. But on the other hand, he simply prayed, "Father, do not save me from this hour." I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I think that gives you some insight into the meaning of another prayer that we will look at in due course when we get to Gethsemane, when he prayed, "Remove this cup from me." Most people have said that he's praying, "Lord, take away the hour of the cross. Take away the cup of the suffering of the cross, if it's possible." I don't think so. He's saying, "I will not pray, save me from this hour." The cup in Gethsemane was an entirely different thing, which God did take away from him. We'll get to that in due course. He's saying, "I'll not pray, Lord, remove from me the hour of suffering, but I will pray in it, glorify thine own name." And what a picture you have there of the thinking, of the motivation, of the feeling in the depths of his soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never for one moment forgot the purpose of the Father in sending him into the world. Nor did he for a moment forget the promise of the Father with which he sent him toward the cross. He was willing to pay the price, no matter what that price may be. He was willing to pay the price to see both the purpose and promise of God accomplished, knowing full well that they could not be accomplished, and that the glory that the Father had promised could never come about except after the suffering of the cross. There are various scriptures that link the suffering and with the glory. But there's always that order, the suffering and then the glory. That was true in the ministry of Christ. That's true, of course, throughout the purposes of God. You'll find that's true in the history of the Christian church. There's the suffering before there's the glory. The church has not entered into the fullness of God's purpose and plan and promise for it. And it will not until it has dredged the depths of suffering. It's also true in the life of every Christian. You will never know the heights of glory unless you know the depths of suffering. You will find in every individual life, in the life of every great preacher, if you study the lives of great men of God, before there is the glory, before God could ever trust them with the glory, there is first the suffering, but supremely you see it in the life of the Lord Jesus. And so here we have him approaching the cross, the darkest hour that any man has ever endured upon the face of this earth. And he did so with confidence in God's word and with a certainty as to the outcome of his sufferings. So that now as he comes within the shadow of the cross, he speaks these amazing words, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." I want us to think this morning very simply upon the glory of the cross. The first point is so simple that you may overlook it, and yet to me it is absolutely astonishing. The Lord Jesus gloried in the cross. Now put that in its context. This text is a response to a request made by some Greeks who had come up to the feast of the Passover. By Greeks, we are probably to understand Gentile proselytes, people who had been converted to Judaism and were there for the feast. But these Greeks came to Philip, who went to Andrew, who told Jesus. They came with this request, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now that is a beautiful statement as it stands in the Authorized Version. It's one of those statements that's far bigger than the context. It's one of those statements that you could lift right out and let it stand all on its own. And I would suggest that you do that for a moment and indeed make it the motto of your life. Here should be the prayer of every man and every woman and every child every time you read your Bible. "Lord, we would see Jesus." Every time you come to pray, "We would see Jesus." Every time you come to the house of God to hear the preaching of the word, "We would see Jesus." In the sufferings of life, let us see Jesus. In the triumphs of life, let us see Jesus. This is a wonderful petition. We would see Jesus. As they said it, they said simply, "We desire to see Jesus. We desire to see him." Horatius Bonner makes the remark that in the Gospels you have three ways of people seeking Jesus. You have Herod, and it's said of him that he wanted to see him. He wanted to see who he was, and especially he wanted to see what he would do. He wanted to see him and he wanted to hear him. But Herod's seeking of Jesus was a curiosity that longed for sensation. There was no desire for Christ. There was no willingness to be humbled before Christ. This was the same man who heard John the Baptist gladly and then had him beheaded. There is the curiosity seeker. There is the sensation seeker. The Church of Christ is, let me rephrase that, churches around the country. There is a difference between gatherings and the Church of Christ. So I will rephrase. Churches around the country are filled with people who are there for a passing sensation. What can we see? What can we hear? What can we feel? What spine-tingling experience can we have? And there is little of Christ in it. It's a little bit like Herod. Then we read of Zacchaeus. His was something that no doubt started out with curiosity. But it went much beyond curiosity. Because when he couldn't see Jesus for the press, I always liked Dr. Paisley's way of interpolating his comments there. And in his meetings when he'd have many reporters of the newspapers and the television and the radio people there, he would look down and say, "And things haven't changed anyway. People still can't see the Lord because of the press." Well, obviously it's not that kind of press that we're reading about in the Gospel of Luke. Because of the crowd pressing in, he couldn't get to see. And then he went with determination that nothing's going to stop me from seeing the Lord Jesus. What a difference between that and Herod. And then, of course, you have the Greeks. And they come from afar. They come with passion. They open up their heart. They say, "We desire to see Jesus." They went, of course, in their ignorance to Philip. Had they known the Lord a little better, they'd have been pleased to go straight to him. And let me tell you, every time there's a Zacchaeus, or every time there's a case like the Greeks, the Lord Jesus will always answer and make himself known. Where you've got a Herod, there's no answer. The Lord Jesus never did make himself known to Herod. And when finally, at the end of his life, he was sent by Pilate to Herod, and Herod thought that he had gained his purpose, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, who was willing to bear a good confession before Pilate, the Roman governor, would not speak as much as a single syllable to Herod. The Lord Jesus is not in the business of dealing with hard-hearted, self-centered, sensation-mongers. But thank God he is in the business of answering the cry of a heart that wants to see him. Jeremiah quoted the words of Jehovah in Jeremiah 29:13, "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." The searching is not as if he's hard to find. It's simply saying that where there is an honest desire to see the Lord, he will be found. And in this case, when the Greeks came, the Lord Jesus responded. But he responded in a way that must have seemed rather strange to them. For we read he answered them, whether he answered the disciples who came to him, or whether, as I would tend to think, in their presence he answered the Greeks. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." It's as if the Lord Jesus said, "You desire to see me, and so you shall. You've come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, that annual feast that recalls the wondrous redemption of Israel out of Egypt. But I will show you a greater miracle and a more glorious redemption." It's as if Christ were saying to these Greeks, "You have come at the crucial hour, the moment to which the purpose of God and my entire ministry have been directed. You expected to see some outstanding miracle of power, something that you could talk about for the rest of your lives. Perhaps you've heard about the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and you want to see something similar. But you shall see my greatest glory, where you will see the glory of the cross." That Christ was contemplating the cross, and this is clear from the reference to the hour and from the reference of verse 27 to the troubling of his soul. It was undoubtedly the suffering of the cross that he was thinking about. And that's what makes this statement so amazing. See, throughout his ministry, and I hope that I have been able to emphasize and expound this to some extent over the last months or years. I can't remember how long we've been in these series of studies. But I hope that I've shown you how the Lord Jesus did reveal his glory at various times, in various ways, and to various degrees. And especially as we looked at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, you could not but see something of the mighty glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had revealed His glory in healing, in feeding, in calming storms, in raising the dead. He revealed His glory in what He said as well as what He had done. But when He speaks of the great revelation of His glory, He points to His death. Now stop and think of that. This is how unnatural it sounds to human ears. You take up any orthodox book of systematic theology, and I encourage you to do that. People think that books of systematic theology are only for preachers. Don't you believe it? Now, of course, don't just read any book. There's some rubbish out there. But get a good systematic. And you'll discover something that when they come to deal with what's called Christology, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they start the subject of the glorification of Christ with His resurrection. You take the Shorter Catechism. It does exactly the same thing. And for very good reason. Because they see the cross as plumbing the depths of the humiliation of Christ. And after the humiliation, now starts the glory with the resurrection, then the ascension to the right hand of God, and then His coming back, His reign, and His eternal glory. That's the outline. We can understand that. But when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Now the Son of Man will be glorified," He starts at the cross. He cannot and will not separate the cross from the empty tomb. He goes to the cross and He says, "This is the greatest manifestation of the glory of Christ on earth." The suffering, the accomplishment of Calvary. So Christ gloried in the cross. Second thing I want you to notice is this. That He gloried in the cross with very good reason. Now the cross was a cross of shame. Remember, and I have tried to make this point, that it sounds somewhat crass, I suppose, to put it this way. But the cross was not a little bit of gold jewelry that women with more money than sense hang around their neck. Or that men with even less sense hang around their neck. The cross is not a bit of jewelry. The cross is not some stylized little thing that really means nothing except to take away the bare look of a neck that might be better covered other ways. I mean, you would think, and others would think even more, that you were crazy if you were to run around with a little gold chain and the electric chair hung from it. Or if you were to take the gallows that throughout English history were so often used to hang people by the neck until they were dead. It would be a strange bit of jewelry, would it not? Well, that's the cross. It's the gallows. It's an instrument of the most horrific death that man could invent. And the Lord Jesus Christ looked on this cross of shame. The place of the curse, it was a shame. But it was also a curse because the Old Testament had placed the curse on anyone who hangs upon the tree. And He says, "There is My glory." For many reasons, it was an appointed death. This is why He came. Here's the glory of the cross. Far from being an afterthought. Far from being some parenthetical insertion into the purpose of God, as dispensationalism would tell us. It is the very heart of the eternal purpose of the eternal God, that before the hills were ever created, or before planets were ever flung into space, before an angel's wing was ever made to stir the ether, God in solitary majesty planned the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ could glory in this appointed death. Peter says he was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God. He could rejoice in the cross and glory in it because it was an accomplished death. And I use the word deliberately because on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he spoke of his death to Moses and Elias, we're told they appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should, literally, which he was about to accomplish. Strange language, is it not? You don't talk about accomplishing your death. Why? Because when death comes to you or me, we are victims of death. Death does the accomplishing, and we are overcome by it. But when Christ died, he is the one who says, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. So he talks about giving himself for his sheep. This is a death in the eternal appointment and purpose of God for the redemption of his people, for the salvation of his church, for the populating of heaven. And he says, I glory in the cross because this is the death that accomplishes everything that I set out to accomplish. Because it's an atoning death. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life an atonement or a ransom for many. An atoning death. Oh, with good reason, he could glory in the cross. And when you look at the cross, you will find that it is resplendent with divine glory. You look at the whole life of Christ and it shows you the glory of his character. But when you look at the cross, there it comes into gloriously clear focus. You see the patience of the Lord, the love of Christ to his Father and to sinners, the utter selflessness of the Savior, and even in being crucified in physical weakness, his mighty power. There are many things you could say about the glorious character of Christ revealed at the cross. Perhaps the easiest way for me to sum it up would be to do a little stealing here. But I'm not stealing or plagiarizing when I draw your attention to it. I was reading just last night, and I said, well, now that sums up all that I want to say without me going through all that I was going to say, and it'll maybe let folk get back for their lunch without going too long. I was reading Horatius Bonner on John 12 and 32, and he was speaking of the magnetic power of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He's talking about the magnetic power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talked about how suitable this was to draw sinners to Christ. Why it drew sinners to Christ. Why the cross had such drawing power to draw men to Christ. And he gave five reasons. And I think when I looked at them, I said, you know, those are the very things that demonstrate the glorious character of the Savior. You look at the cross and you will see first the love which it embodies. Do you want to know what it means? When Paul could say the Son of God loved me. He went on to say, he gave himself for me. You see the love of Christ in coming into the world. You see the love of Christ in going into the poorest circumstances in the world. You see the love of Christ in remaining in the world. You see the love of Christ in enduring all the contradiction of sinners throughout his life in the world. You see the love of Christ in going after the leper, touching the untouchable and making him clean. You see the love of Christ in speaking to the harlot and speaking peace and pardon and purity to her divided body and soul. You see the love of Christ in feeding the hungry. You see the love of Christ in wiping the tears from a tear-stained mother's face and giving her back her son from the coffin. You see the love of Christ in a multitude of ways, but all when you get to the cross, all those manifestations of the love of the Lord Jesus, if I may say it reverently, they pale into utter insignificance as the Lamb of God is hoisted between heaven and earth to bear all the wrath of God that was our due. And there willingly, not just to die, but to offer himself, actively to present himself in the shedding of his blood to save his vilest enemies from their deserved punishment and reconcile their souls to God. Oh, what love is this? At Calvary, the cross embodies the love of Christ. There in the cross you will see the righteousness that it exhibits. And I'm speaking of the righteousness of Christ here. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Here he is dying for sin. But how can he die for sin? How can he take the sin of others? Because he stands here as the one who did no sin, who knew no sin, in whom there was no sin, the holy, harmless, undefiled, and spotless Lamb of God. As John calls him in 1 John chapter 2, Jesus Christ the Righteous One. You see the righteousness of Christ throughout his life. Never man spake like this man. Never man lived like this man. No man could even approach to him. Not Moses, not Ezra, the two greatest figures according to the Jews in their history. Not Abraham, not David, not even Joseph, that purest of men. None of them could approach the absolute purity and righteousness of the life of the Lord Jesus. But do you want to see his righteousness fully exhibited? Then go to the cross. And as the object of human derision, scorn, and shame, see him bear our sins. The sinless dying for the sinful. You'll see the glory of the cross because of the truth which it proclaims. It's interesting to me that in this connection, later on as we were reading, Jesus spoke of himself as the light, verses 35 and 36. At the cross, God was testifying to that light. Even as he shrouded the world in darkness, he was proclaiming the glory of his Son. It's as if at Calvary God was saying, hear him. You remember he had actually used those words once before in the Mount of Transfiguration privately to Peter, James, and John. When he said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Now by his actions rather than by his utterances, he's making the same statement, because at the cross you will see the truth of God in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the truth. What truth is this? What truth is it that is supremely revealed at Calvary? It is the truth of God's saving purpose in Christ. It's the truth of every fulfilled promise of the Old Testament, every fulfilled prophecy. It's the truth that Christ had been announcing and emphasizing throughout his earthly ministry. It's the truth that takes all attention and focuses on Jesus Christ himself, the one way to get right with God, the one way of life eternal. Here you find light spiritually without darkness, truth without error. Here you have the concentration of all the light of Scripture, all the light of prophecy. You have it concentrated on this one point, the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, it was the hour of his glory. The cross shows his glory because of the reconciliation which it publishes. This is the central message of the New Testament. The cross spans the gap between heaven and earth, between God in his holiness and the sinner in his depravity. The cross of Jesus Christ touches heaven and it touches the sinner, and it reconciles them both in the body of the Redeemer. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul. That's how Paul spoke of us being reconciled to God in the body of Christ. It's a strange way of speaking. At least it sounds a strange way of speaking to us. But in that very body crucified. And once you understand he's talking about the body crucified, it is not simply by the example or by the life or by the teaching of Christ. Those are all important preparatory things toward this mighty sacrifice. But without the sacrifice, they would have no saving or redeeming or reconciling value whatsoever. It is in the body crucified that God is satisfied and sinners are reconciled. It is the blood of the cross that makes us nigh to God. Thank God, when we look at the glorious character of Christ at the cross, we see it in the healing which Christ crucified brings. Throughout his life he had brought healing. He had touched. He had spoken. He had given sight, hearing, power of limbs, and even life. Those are little sermons in action. But when you get to the cross, you have the shedding of a blood. The blood of the Lamb of God that brings the greatest healing, the healing of the soul. Oh, let us never forget this. Jesus Christ was crucified in weakness. But in that weakest moment, what did he do? He spoke to the dying thief and he saved his soul. Again, an illustration, but a very potent illustration of what this is all about when he says, "Now's the hour when I'm glorified." If you want to see the character of Christ, his love, his righteousness, his truth, his reconciling and healing power, you get to the cross and you'll see him glorified. That death was resplendent with the glory of an intended success. In verse 24 he has these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." There is a general principle that's true in nature, it's true in your life, and it's true preeminently in the life of Christ. The general principle is, you cannot have a harvest unless there is a planting. And the planting can never produce life unless the seed that is planted dies. I know very little about horticulture. Just ask Mr. Gresham and you'll find that out. He looks after our gardens and tries to keep me as far away from them as possible. And he's a wise man. But as a little fellow, I had to do my share of it. That's why I don't like it. And had to go out and dig and make rills and rows and plant things and Then, worst of all, go out and weed them. Didn't mind so much going out to get the harvest. But we used to grow a lot of potatoes. You know, the Irish and potatoes. And we grew our own potatoes. And I always was, can still hear my folks. To me it seemed like yelling, but they weren't yelling. They were just constantly harping in my ear how you plant this potato. If you plant it upside down, you don't get a harvest. So you've got to be careful. Keep planting the right way. And we did all this. And then they would say, my mother would say, go out there and dig up some potatoes. When you dug up the potato from which this great crop, and we did have great crops of those potatoes, the potato from which they all grew was just a dead, rotting mass. That's all. But unless it died, it would abide alone, produce nothing. Now that's a general principle. It's one that you and I have to learn. And that's why the Lord Jesus went on to say that unless you're willing to lose your life, you'll not produce anything in life. This self-centered way of living that has become the very mark of the age in which we live, where nothing is important beyond the moment, or how I feel, or what makes me look good or feel good. Nothing's of importance beyond that, or importance beyond that. In this day and age, we need to learn afresh, unless you're willing to give yourself and die to self, you'll be useless spiritually. But the Lord Jesus is using it mostly of himself. He says, I'm willing to die to produce a great harvest. And what is the harvest? Verse 32. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He said, I'm dying with my eye on producing a great and successful conclusion. And what is that success? Drawing all men unto himself. This is one of those occasions when you've got to recognize, and not getting into this in depth this morning, but you've got to recognize that the word all in Scripture is to be governed by its context. Very rarely means each and every person who ever lived. Very rarely means that. It's a possible meaning, but it's very rare. Similarly is the word world. The word world is used in at least five different major ways in Scripture, and some subdivisions under some of those. So just trotting out the word all or world doesn't prove anything. When people come to you and tell you that the Lord Jesus intended to save everybody who ever lived and died equally and in the same way for everybody who ever lived, they're simply showing their ignorance of the use of the words of Scripture. Remember being in a home and telling a man, you don't believe that Christ died for everybody who ever lived? He said, oh yes I do. I said, I'll tell you something else, your preacher doesn't believe it either. Oh he does. I said, there's not a preacher, a fundamental preacher in Greenville believes that. Oh yes there is. My preacher believes it. No he doesn't. Yes he does. No he doesn't. You know, such wonderful enlightenment as that. I said, well look, tell me, where was Cain when Jesus died? He said he was in hell. Did he die for him? Ah. Where were the people of the old world in the days of Noah when Jesus died? He says they were in hell. Did he die for them? Ah. Are you telling me he died the same way for Judas as he died for Peter? Because I want to ask you then, why is Peter in heaven and Judas in hell? Because if you're telling me that nothing that Christ did makes the difference between going to heaven and going to hell, that it's something that Peter did or something that Judas did, then we have seriously different gospels. When Jesus said, I will draw all men unto me, he used the word, to use the technical term, distributively. He meant all men in the sense of men of all sorts. When we're told to pray for all men, we're then given examples of kinds of men for which to pray, but there is no way that you're told to pray for every man who ever lived or every man who's in the world today, because there are some men for whom you are explicitly told not to pray. But the Lord Jesus is saying, what is he saying? He's saying, I will be glorified in drawing men of every kind, of every class. Revelation 7, out of every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every nation, I will draw them unto myself. He's not saying, I'm making it possible that they might perceive. He's saying, I'm going to draw them. I'm going to bring them. I'm aiming at something here, and I'm going to succeed in what I aim at. Oh, do you want to see the glory of the cross? I tell you, and this is why I am what the world calls a Calvinist. This is why I believe in the particular redemption of God's people as the intended success of the death of Jesus Christ. This is why I believe he died particularly to save his people and not merely to make all men capable of being saved, but actually saving his people from their sin, because there is not the ghost of the shadow of a suggestion of failure in the death of Jesus Christ. What's the glory of the cross? It did precisely and exactly and entirely what God intended. Isaiah tells us he shall see of the travail of his soul and be disappointed. Is that what he says? Lord, I tried to bring so many, but they didn't come. Lord, I tried to bring in millions more, and they're in hell today. I don't believe it. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Bless God. The cross glows with the glory of its intended success. It glows with the glory of the revealed attributes of the Father. It's coming up to the cross, and in this very context that Jesus said, Father, I'll not ask you to save me from this hour, but I pray, glorify thy name. Father, in this cross, manifest the glory of your own divine being. And the Father said, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. When you get to the cross, oh yes, you see the love of God because he provided for himself a lamb. You see the justice of God. Never let it be said that because God is a God of love, he will wink at sin and simply say to the sinner, I'll forget about your sin and bring you into heaven. Never fall for the devil's lie that because God is a God of love, sinners cannot go to hell. Sinners cannot perish. Remember when the Son of God took our sin in his own body on the tree, God visited him with divine wrath and divine punishment, and made him to be sin for us. There you see the justice and the holiness and the power of God, his faithfulness to his promise, his ability to save, all displayed at the cross. And at the cross you will see the glory of the victory of Christ over Satan. Verse 31, and I have to refer you to an old sermon that I preached in this text. Don't ask me when I preached it or where it is in the tape catalogue. It's there somewhere. On John 12 and verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be judged. And there at Calvary, you had Christ's victory over Satan. He gloried in the cross. Why? because it displayed His glory in the Father's. And that leads me to the last point I want to make. Christ gloried in His cross that we too might glory in it. And that's clear because the text is a response to this request. We would see Jesus. And in response to that, the Lord Jesus sets forth His cross as the object of our glorying. Unbelievers mock the cross. They despise the cross. I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, of the attitude of the world in Paul's day to the cross. And it's the same today. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. It's utter nonsense to them. There's an English writer, some of you will no doubt have come across, lived most of his life in America, and made his money writing very funny books that poke fun at the English aristocracy and upper class. He's the creator of the famous Butler Jeeves, P.G. Woodhouse. For the most part, Woodhouse is a very brilliant, witty, entertaining writer. One of the stories where he gets most of his laughs is taking this urbane man of the world who is charmed by a beautiful young woman from a very low, when I say low, I'm talking now about social strata, a low stratum in society. But he, for the moment, was willing to overlook that and followed her home. Of course, she came from a place and a time where the English still went to church and to chapel. And he mocks the thought of them singing, and this man of the world singing, "Wash my sins away in the blood of the Lamb." To an educated, upper crust Englishman, to a fool a heartbeat away from hell, the cross and the blood were just things to be mocked and despised. Even some professing Christians make the cross of none effect. Some deny its atonement. They're the liberals, the rationalists. People who know more than the Bible itself. There are others who deny its accomplishment. People want us to believe that Jesus died with no particularly well-defined aim in view. He just died hoping to open a door to do something, but not actually with any definite purpose in view. It's to make the cross of none effect. Some deny its sufficiency and its finality. Great Scottish Brethren preacher said, "The rationalist says, give me Christ without the cross. The ritualist says, give me the cross without the Christ. But the redeemed soul says, a crossless Christ my Savior could not be. A Christless cross, no refuge is for me. But O Christ crucified, I rest on Thee." To believers, you see, the cross is the power of God, and the cross is the wisdom of God. And with Paul, they say, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." And there's another sermon that I daren't take time to preach this morning. Glorying in the cross. Christ gloried in the cross. He did so with very good reason, and he did so that we might glory in it too. Oh, let us glory in the cross, the beauty of the cross. I was almost going to have us sing the hymn, and you never know, I might have us sing it yet, the old rugged cross. That old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. The beauty of the cross. When I come to Calvary, I see the beauty of God's perfect plan, perfectly executed with perfect success. But I glory in the blood of the cross. I believe in the old blood theology. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. God still says, when I see the blood, and he's speaking of the blood of the Paschal Lamb, I will pass over you. Peter says, you were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And I know that the blood in many ways is a synonym for the atoning death. And I know that the death of Christ had to be the particular death of the cross to accomplish atonement. But the Bible places too much emphasis on the actual shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ for me to go along with the John MacArthurs of this world, who's right in so many other things, and say that the blood is only a figure. The blood of all the parts of the body of Christ simply disappeared and corrupted in the earth of Palestine. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. It's incorruptible blood. When the word incorruptible is used of the body of Christ, it says that body was raised from the dead. When the same incorruptibility is attributed to the blood, it is also raised. If you just want me to be controversial, I'll answer the question that people always do ask, well, where's the blood in heaven? I had an idiot of a theology major thought because he could go to Dallas Theological Seminary and earn an advanced degree that he knew almost as much as the apostles. And he came on the phone from Texas to berate me that Ian Paisley actually was preaching that there was literal power in the blood of Christ, in the literal blood of Christ. Because it was something that just corrupted in the ground. And he mockingly said, is there a little golden bowl in heaven where they keep the blood? Well, it's as well as a few miles between here and Texas, or you might have had a dead theological student from Dallas Seminary. I don't like people mocking about the blood of Christ, especially professing Christians. Of course, there's not a little golden bowl or something very much better. Namely, Jesus Christ himself. It was a whole Christ that was raised from the dead. A whole Christ. And the little texts that are quoted to say that there's no blood in heaven have absolutely nothing to do with the subject. They are importations of the stupidity of man. Now, I think I'm getting to the place where maybe I'm screwing up enough courage to speak plainly. Make you understand that I have strong feelings in this. I glory in the blood. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. I rejoice that the blood has satisfied God. I rejoice that the blood has saved me. I rejoice that that blood today speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. There's a glory in the beauty of the cross and in the blood of the cross. I rejoice and glory in the blessings of the cross. And there you've got the whole wide open field of biblical theology. Our pardon is through the blood of the cross. Our redemption is through the blood of the cross. Our reconciliation is through the blood of the cross. Our justification is through the blood of the cross. Our sanctification is through the blood of the cross. Our access to God is through the blood of the cross. Our victory over Satan is through the blood of the cross. And our entrance into heaven is through the blood of the cross. What a list of blessings. Indeed, I could put it this way. Every blessing we possess is a blessing purchased at Calvary. Every blessing we possess. And for you who are not saved, let me tell you something else. The only thing that holds this world in existence is the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, God sustaining it until He works out the fullness of His saving purpose to bring in the full complement of His people to the end of the age. There's one other thing you've got to glory in. See, there's a whole lot of people would go so far with me. Oh, there's great beauty in the cross. Oh, there's the blood of the cross. And we rejoice in the blessings of the cross. Well, let us glory also in the banner of the cross. This is a call to war. Psalm 60 verse 4 says, Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee, that it might be displayed because of the enemy. What is that banner? It's the banner of the cross. Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. I am walking, marching, battling under the banner of the cross. Men and women, it is one thing to believe in the cross, and I trust you do. It is one thing to rejoice in the blessings of the cross, and I trust you do. But in this age of apostasy and wickedness, when churches have joined with Satanists in attacking the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a crying need for men and women sold out to God, saved by the blood of the cross, to say, God has given us this banner, and under it we will march, under it we will fight, under it we will be faithful to our God. We glory in the cross. Preach it, believe it, defend it. Archibald Naismith, that brethren preacher from Scotland to whom I referred some time ago, said that in the cross we can see the following things. He put it sort of poetically. The glorious climax of the eternal plan. The greatest crime of sin-benighted man. The gravest crisis of a sinless life, and the grandest crown of Christ's triumphant strife. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. If He gloried in the cross, may you and I do nothing less. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In a moment, this meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Is that your testimony? You cannot glory in the cross while you despise the crucified. I wonder, is there not a soul here who, by the grace of God, has come to where those Greeks arrived, and you're saying, I desire to see Jesus. Desire to meet with Christ. Oh, if that's your case this morning, remember, He is found of all who seek Him. Come. Come. Seek Him. For it is time to seek the Lord. And if you're already saved, oh, get back to the cross. Let's learn to live our lives in the constant shadow of Calvary. For there is Christ glorified. And as we stand there, let us ask the Lord to make us willing to be like that corn of wheat, to follow as far as humans can in the example of our Savior, to be willing to lose our lives in order to gain them, to die to self and sin, to have the success of a fruitful life. Father in heaven, we rejoice that our Lord Jesus Christ did not shun the cross, that He gloried even in its shame. Father in heaven, we bless Thee for the love that could look at Calvary, knowing all that it involved, and proclaim, now I will be glorified. Lord, let us glory in the cross today. Save us from ever making the cross of none effect. O God, our Father, we beg of Thee this day that Thou wilt graciously and powerfully set Christ before us, to the saving of the lost, to the reviving of the saints, to the consecrating of every believer's life to Thee. Produce fruit even now in and through the preaching of Thy precious word. Part us now with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.